May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be holy and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. It's good to be with you tonight. Before C.S. Lewis and Narnia, there was George MacDonald and his fairy tales. MacDonald, a 19th century Scottish writer, poet, and minister, was a major influence on C.S. Lewis as well as many other writers, including the likes of J.R.R. Tolkien, Madeleine L'Engle, and G.K. Chesterton. In one of MacDonald's fantasy novels, Lilith, a young man by the name of Mr. Vane stumbles upon a gateway to another realm in his late father's English state. While reading in the library, he meets a Mr. Raven, whom he takes to be the ghost of its former librarian. Mr. Raven guides him into a strange new world through a mirror hidden deep within the attic. This world, however, is not Narnia. It is a parallel dimension to the one he lives in, a mirror image of the real world. Mr. Raven points to a rose bush, and by listening closely, Mr. Vane can hear the housekeeper's daughter playing the piano in the breakfast room. As they wander this new land together, various landmarks correspond to actual places on the English countryside around his home. Eventually, they arrive at a hawthorn tree, the spot where, in the real world, an old churchyard stands. Mr. Vane can hear some faint music coming from the tree as well. The raven informs him that people still gather at the ruins of the old church, not for formal worship per se, but simply because they need help from each other to get their thinking done and their feelings hatched. They need help from each other to get their thinking done and their feelings hatched. I love that description of what happens in church. Mr. Vane sees a snow-white pigeon fly out from the hawthorn tree, and the raven informs him that the pigeon is itself a prayer, a visible manifestation of a spiritual reality. Vane is flabbergasted. Why, a prayer is a thought, a thing spiritual. It is not a pigeon. To which Mr. Raven replies, "Very true, but when a heart is really alive, then it is able to think live things." When a heart is really alive, then it is able to think live things. Today we witness Jesus at table with his friends in the memorable scene before his passion in the Gospel of John. We watch him get down on his knees to wash his disciples' feet. And this, too, is a visible manifestation of a spiritual reality, a grace-filled moment, a prayer made alive by the actions that witness to it. Having loved his own who were in the world, the text says, he loved them to the end. This prayer was not made in the silence of his heart. It was a living, breathing thing, a large and startling picture of the reality behind the veil. Jesus chose to spend his last living hours driving the point of his preaching and teaching home, that a life full of loving service is a life well lived indeed. Anything less than that, well, it is simply resounding gongs and clanging cymbals, mere noise in the face of the beautiful music made when we see each other, when we care for one another, when we actually recognize the beauty of God in each other. Friends, the all-powerful, all-knowing God, the one who made every living thing out of the dirt itself, crouches and grunts over his friends' feet, takes his time as he wipes them clean. There is a beautiful symmetry in these actions, the beginning of it all and the end of a life, a divine upturning. The things made low brought high, the secular made sacred, the things of this world pointing to a reality beyond this world. That, my friends, is what we talk about when we say the word sacrament. The washing of the feet, or the washing of the hands, as those of you at home might practice tonight, is not a sacrament per se, but it has the outlines of that which we know to be sacramental. It is meant to be a tangible sign of God's invisible grace, the holy made manifest in physical terms. So when we talk about the sacraments, we are talking about tangible, visceral things. Water, bread, and wine. These things provide physical sustenance. And yet, in Christian worship, they also point to that other world, that other dimension, that spiritual sustenance which we all need to make sense of our messy human lives. Now, given the year that we have just had, it is a little tough to talk about sacraments. We have been keeping our distance from one another. And rightfully so, I might add, in order to keep every one of us safe. But many of you here tonight have not partaken in the Eucharist in over a year. I haven't either, until this week when we've reopened at limited capacity. We, the clergy, decided that if the people in the pews couldn't share in the elements, then we wouldn't either. I know some of you had felt their absence. I know that I have. But it feels appropriate tonight, on the eve of the one day in the church year when a priest is not allowed to celebrate the Eucharist, Good Friday, it feels appropriate tonight to reflect on what absence can teach us. That, in a sense, is what Lent is usually for. This long season that we have been through, we abstain, we fast from certain things so that we can more appropriately understand our purpose and place in our lives. And in this long season that has carried us here beyond Lent to Lent of last year, in this long year that has felt like a never-ending Lent, we remember that the Son of God gave everything up to be with us, to become the Son of Mary and the Savior from Nazareth, a man familiar with the terrible power of hunger and thirst. A man who loved his own and loved them to the end, experiencing the pain of alienation and unfulfilled longing like the rest of us. This is the very one who crouched down, tied a towel around his waist, and washed his disciples' feet. He knew that they would betray him. He knew that the end was at hand. And yet he kept walking that path to Calvary Hill, sinking deep into our experience of absence, the pain of complete and utter isolation. Friends, he didn't do this carelessly or without reservation. He did it so that we might know that even in the moment when we feel most abandoned, we are not alone. Thank God for that. Thank God for a Savior familiar with our thirst and our hunger. Thank God for a Savior who walks the lonely road of life with us. This is a Messiah who knows absence, and who on the night of his betrayal took the time to touch human hands and feet, recognizing the messy beauty in which God made each of us. Amen.